Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to practically meet the needs of those who are experiencing an unplanned pregnancy. Lord, we thank you for the work of Bella Vita and for providing the support that is practically needed to help women to make the right choice, to bear the child as a gift from you and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the many ministries, for the lives that are being touched. We know that it is only by the power of the gospel that lives are changed. And so we pray that as Bella Vita continues its work, that your word would go forth in practical ways like this that say, we love you and we are committed to caring for you and providing for your needs as you walk through this journey. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the hope that it gives to all women, to all of us who are in any stage of life. Lord, we pray for those who have experienced the pain of an abortion and ask that you would know, that you would give them your loving care and your gentle touch, that you would be pleased to provide for them and encourage their hearts. Lord, for all of those who are considering abortion, we pray that they would find Bella Vita, that they would see that there is hope that's available, and that the womb would not be a dangerous place to be, that your love would prevail in those situations. Lord, thank you for Bella Vita. We pray for the staff and volunteers and ask that you'd strengthen them, that you'd provide for them, that you'd give them all that they need to do the work that you've given them to do. Lord, thank you again for Bella Vita. And as we come to the needs of our own congregation, Lord, we do want to pray for Autumn. Thank you for her and for her ministry, the Gospel Conversations at BGU, Bowling Green. We pray that you would work powerfully through your word as it goes forth, and that those who are in that group would be impacted by the truth of the gospel, that you would open blind eyes and lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, we pray for all the other needs that are here and ask that you would meet the needs that only you can meet. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to comfort those who are struggling. Lord, be with those who are traveling. We pray for safety for them. We thank you for those who are on the mission field and pray that you would provide for them, that you would meet every need, that you would provide for those who are traveling to be with them. We pray that you would be glorified in all of that. And Lord, for those who are coming back to us, we pray that you would be with them, that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage their hearts, and that they would know that we love them and that you would return them to us safely. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we thank you for your word, that it is truth, that it is nothing but truth, that it is absolutely reliable. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you will sanctify us through your holy word. We ask now that as we open your word, that you would be with us, that you would be pleased to illumine the eyes of our hearts. Lord, that we might be attentive to the teaching of your word, that we might be sensitive to the moving of your Holy Spirit as he has promised to open blind eyes, to grant understanding. We pray that you would help us to diligently remember what it is that we learn and that we would be faithful to apply it. To the end, Lord, that we would be who you've called us to be, that we would grow in our faith, that we would not take the blessing that you've given us for granted, but that we would be diligent and faithful to apply what we're learning. In your precious name, amen. Benjamin Franklin was born in Boston, Massachusetts in January of 1706. He died in 1790 at the age of 84 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He was a printer, a publisher, an author, a scientist, an inventor, and a diplomat. As one of our nation's founding fathers, he helped draft the Declaration of Independence and was one of its original signers. He is what some people refer to as a true American. One author identified him as the greatest of our self-made men. Franklin firmly believed in the idea of self-improvement. One of the clearest evidences of this is his now famous little book. In this little book, Ben Franklin initially cataloged a series of 12 virtues, to each of which he added a short statement of clarification. Let me read for you Ben Franklin's list of 12 virtues, and I want to make a caveat before I read these. These are not necessarily reflective of biblical values. I'll say more about that in a moment. But here are Ben Franklin's 12 virtues. Number one, temperance. Eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. Silence. Speak not but what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversations. Order. Let all your things have their place, and let each part of your business have its time. Resolution, number four, resolve to perform what you ought and perform without fail what you resolve. Frugality, make no expense but to do good to others or yourself, i.e., waste nothing. Number six, industry. Lose no time, be always employed in something useful, cut off all unnecessary actions. Number seven, sincerity. Use no hurtful deceit, think innocently and justly, and if you speak, speak accordingly. Number eight, justice. He says, wrong no one by doing injuries or omitting the benefits that are your duty. Ninth is moderation. Avoid extremes. He says, forbear resenting injuries so much as you think they deserve. Number 10, cleanliness. Tolerate no uncleanness in body, clothing, or habitation. Tranquility. Do not be disturbed at trifles or at accidents common or unavoidable. And number 12, chastity. Rarely use venery, an old word for sexual activity, but for health or offspring. Never to dullness, weakness, or the injury of your own or another person's peace or reputation. So that's Franklin's 12 virtues. When he compiled that list, Franklin made this observation. He said, my list of virtues contained at first but 12, but a Quaker friend kindly informed me that I was generally thought proud, that my pride showed itself frequently in conversation, that I was content with being not just in the right when discussing any point, but was overbearing and rather insolent, of which he convinced me by mentioning several instances. I determined endeavoring to cure myself, if I could, of this vice or folly among the rest, and I added humility to my list. As Franklin added the 13th virtue, humility, he added this amplifying statement. He said, imitate Jesus or Socrates. Apparently, he thought of Jesus as nothing more than a mere man. Franklin found this last virtue of humility particularly challenging. He said this about that attribute. He said, disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it perhaps often in this history, for even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Now, as a young man of 22, Ben Franklin had written what he intended at that time to serve as his epitaph. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. That's author with a capital A, in case you're wondering. That's what Franklin wrote at the age of 22. Later, however, in life, Ben Franklin referred to himself as a deist, and he remained skeptical about basic truths of the Christian life. Added to that, the fact that Ben Franklin formed a long-standing friendship with George Whitefield, the greatest preacher and evangelical leader of the 18th century. Arnold Dallimore, Whitefield's biographer, records this about the relationship between Franklin and Whitefield. Whitefield often pressed Franklin about his need to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. He used indeed sometimes to pray for my conversion, Franklin recalled, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. So it seems that Ben Franklin was actually boasting about not coming to faith in Christ. So Ben Franklin, for all that we can tell, likely stepped into a Christless eternity. We'll have to leave that matter to the Lord, who knows every thought perfectly, every heart to its depth, and whose judgment is always flawless. What I want to emphasize this morning about Ben Franklin is the struggle he voiced with regard to the virtue of humility. I remind you of the words that I just read. He said, disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. And will even now peep out and show itself. You will see it perhaps often in this history, for even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Such is the struggle of an unregenerate man as he attempts to walk in humility in his own strength. However, God in his word gives the Christian a far different perspective. We find that perspective in our text in Romans this morning. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we'll be looking at just one verse this morning, Romans 12, verse 3. Please follow as I read that one verse. For through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What I want to do this morning is show you the context of Romans 12:3, and then secondly, the content of Romans 12:3. So let's begin this morning with the context of Romans 12:3. Last week, if you remember, as the Apostle Paul transitioned from 11 chapters of theological truth to the practical application of those truths, in the first two verses of the chapter, he talked about the believer's responsibility with regard to God himself. Remember that in verse 1, he says, as living sacrifices, you are to present all that you are and all that you have as a priest presenting an offering at the altar, presenting yourself as an offering to God. And then verse 2, as you do that, you will be progressively conformed to the image of Christ and will demonstrate to a watching world that God's will is indeed good and acceptable and perfect. Then as we come into chapter 12, verse 3 and following, Paul gives a series of admonitions. In verse 3, an admonition to walk in genuine humility. As you walk in genuine humility, you have the responsibility to fulfill with regard to one another in the body of Christ. He's going to talk about that. In verses 4 to 13, he talks about that responsibility that you have as a spirit-filled believer to other believers in the body of Christ. Then in verses 9 to 13, he'll address the attitudes which should characterize the fellowship of the saints. Then in verse 14, Paul begins to transition to your relationship with the unbelievers in the world around you. Then he continues through the end of the chapter talking about your relationship with the unbelieving world. What you're going to find through the end of Romans, the book of Romans from chapter 12 through the end of chapter 16, is somewhat loosely structured because Paul is interested in our practical application of the truths that he has painstakingly laid out since chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. So this is the context of Romans 12:3. Let's move on to the content of Romans 12:3. If you look back at verse 3, it begins with the word for. Paul is connecting what he says about humility directly with what he has just said about the proper worship of God. There's an importance here that is very, very clear. The importance of first giving proper worship to God is the necessary result, necessarily results in genuine humility. You cannot be offering to God yourself as an acceptable sacrifice and walk in pride at the same time. What Paul has just said about the true worship of God ties directly together with this quality of humility, because it is possible to develop humility only as we focus clearly on the person of God and his truth. There's an important principle here, and I want to state it concisely for you. Only as a person lives consciously and continuously before the face of God can he or she live a life of genuine humility toward others. The next phrase, through the grace of God given to me, is parenthetical. It's subordinate to the main thought. It's an important statement, and I want to come back to it in a moment. But for right now, look at verse 3. He says, if we take out that subordinate clause, what we have is, for I say to everyone among you. This is a solemn word to each and every member of the church in Rome. It's a solemn word for each and every person who is connected with Bethany Community Fellowship. This solemn word has reference to the immediate context as well as all that Paul is going to say from here through the end of Romans 16. This is a reflection of Paul's pastoral heart. He's not just a teacher. He's not just content to lay out all of this theological truth and say, there it is, do what you will with it. His pastor's heart says, I want you to apply practically the truth that I've given you. This is his pastor's heart, his genuine concern that you will walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's Ephesians 4:1. Every one of you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven of sin, you have been given the righteousness of Christ credited to your account, and you have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. You have the ability to understand his word. We've spent months going through Romans 1 through chapter 11, all of this truth, and now it comes to the point where we need to practically apply what it is we've learned. God's word is given to you not so that you can hold it at arm's length and say, gee whiz, isn't that interesting? I didn't know that. God's word is given to you so that you can practically apply its truths and thereby grow in your spiritual maturity, grow in the image of Jesus Christ. Moses reminded the people of Israel of this fact in Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47, where he said to them this. He said, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. And he says, for it is no idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. He says, this word that I have given you is your very life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land which you are going across the Jordan to possess. So God's word is not something that you are free to take or leave at your leisure. It is your very life, that which you cannot do without. Now, I know that I'm talking to Western believers who have lots and lots of resources and lots of Bibles. Familiarity can breed contempt or at least a less value of this precious thing, which is the word of God. The psalmist said this, Psalm 119:97. He said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. My love for your word is such that that's what I'm thinking about all day long. When I'm not actively engaged in something else, the default place that my mind goes is the truth of God's word. Because, Lord, I love you and I love your word. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Is this your perspective of the word of God? Do you recognize that you cannot live without this word? Is this that which your life is about? That's what Paul is saying. This is Paul's concern as he unfolds for us Romans 12:3. But this isn't simply a personal concern that he's expressing. Look at verse 3 again. What he is saying through the grace given to me. That's a direct reference to Paul's apostle calling as an apostle and his commission that he received directly from the Lord. Let me remind you of what he said in Romans 1:5. Through whom, that's through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. You know, it's interesting to me that in the first two verses, I remember last week telling you that Paul did several things to avoid using his apostolic authority. And yet, as we come into verse 3 here, he specifically makes reference to his authority as an apostle. This is the great importance of walking in genuine humility, because it is impossible to walk in humility unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this first characteristic is the one that he highlights as he begins this journey of saying you need to practically apply what I've told you. He talks about humility first because there is no true faith without genuine humility. And I could turn that coin over. There's no humility without genuine Christian faith. Paul proceeds to give a very, very powerful exhortation to every believer to walk in humility. He uses the verb to think here four times in this one verse. Twice he uses it in its basic form, meaning to think or to form or hold an opinion to make a value judgment. And twice he uses it with a prefix that gives a more particular emphasis to this activity of the mind. The first verb that he uses this statement, he uses it with a prefix that translates think more highly of himself. Here the verb to think has a prefix on it that we would translate as super, meaning above or over or superior. This verb has to do with thinking of oneself as being fundamentally above others, the exact opposite of humility, which is pride. The consequences of thinking of oneself as superior to others is devastating in the extreme. This is precisely the thinking that was operating in the minds of Adam and Eve when they fell and brought the entire created order under the judgment of God. You see the devil stroking Eve's pride. Let me read for you Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Let me paraphrase what Satan has said. He says, Eve, you're too smart for this. God is keeping something good from you. You need to open your eyes and see what's really going on. You'll be like God. And you know, after all, God doesn't like having rivals. Well, Genesis 3:6 reports that Satan's ploy worked very, very well. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve both knew exactly what God had said. They were not confused about his direction. But what was happening? Their pride was operating, and they said, "We think we know better what we should do than what God says. We have what God said, we have what I think." In pride, they said, "I know what's good for me, and I'm going to do what I want to do." We know the result of that. We're well familiar with it. But what might not be so familiar to us is how Satan, the adversary, actually became the adversary. I want to take you to two Old Testament passages this morning that provide us with the information about Satan's fall. We don't often think about where did evil come from in the very beginning. How did a holy angel become the adversary? Well, let me ask you to turn, first of all, to Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, and chapter 28. We'll look at a few verses there. Ezekiel and Isaiah are the two passages where the fall, where pride is found at its very beginning, and where Satan falls and becomes Satan. Ezekiel 28 is a prophecy given by God to his prophet Ezekiel. First, God is addressing the king of Tyre. Then in verses 11 to 15, he addresses the evil spiritual power behind the wickedness of the king. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 15. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared.'" Verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." The anointed cherub who covers, that word covers is guards. Lucifer was the anointed cherub who guards, and we think, based on that, that Lucifer was the angel who guarded access to the throne of God. So how did this one show up with unrighteousness being found in him? This is a reference to Lucifer before his fall. He had the responsibility to guard the throne of God. He was beautiful and he was glorious, and he was appropriately created for that purpose. And yet, how did unrighteousness come to be found in him? Verse 15, Lucifer, the angel of light, became so enamored with his own position, his own beauty, his own glory, his own authority, that he got his eyes off God. When you get your eyes off God, they automatically go to yourself every time without fail. That is where pride happens. Now, with that as background, turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have a little more information about the fall of Satan. If I could ask you to turn to verse 12, we'll read verses 12 through 14, and I'll make some comments. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. By the way, verse 12, the star of the morning, son of the dawn, this is where the name Lucifer comes from. Lucifer means light bearer, reflecting these phrases, star of the morning and son of the dawn. But he fell from heaven and was cut down to the earth, verse 12. Notice in verses 13 and 14, there are five I will statements. Note in verse 13, it says, this is what Satan said in his heart. This is where pride begins. It always begins in the heart, in the internal part of the person, what the person is thinking about and desiring. That's where pride always begins. How you see yourself in relation to God and relation to other people is where pride begins. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. Five I will statements. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like God. Now, all this happened prior to Satan's appearance in the Garden of Eden. Note that final I will statement. I will make myself like the Most High. That's precisely what he promised Eve in Genesis 3:5. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And again, the principle is very important. When you get your eyes off of God, they automatically go to yourself. I could multiply examples of proud people in our culture that have caused great devastation to other people. I could talk about political leaders, religious leaders, Hollywood personalities, wealthy people, all of whom thought that they were above the law. All of them thought, by their inflamed pride, they thought, I am above everything and everyone, and I can do exactly as I please, and I will do that. That's exactly where they fell. In their inflamed pride, they thought they were above everything. Ultimately, Satan's place will be in the lake of fire. I need to tell you that. Romans 20:10 tells us that. So as we talk about Satan as the one who walked in pride, who said, I will be like God, and he told Adam and Eve, you can be like God too, and he's in the process right now in this world of making people think he's like God. Be careful that you don't attribute to Satan qualities that belong to God only, namely omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Those things belong only to God. Satan is a created creature. He is limited. He is far more powerful than people because he is a spiritual being. But he is not all powerful. He is in the process of creating the impression in people's minds that he is like God. He is not like God. His place will be in the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. Hebrews 4:11 says that, he said, I will be just like God. That was Satan's boast. Hebrews 4:11 says all things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. And God will hold every single person accountable for what they do. That is what he has promised to do. He is a just and holy God and will hold all people accountable to his standard. This is the attitude that Paul warns against when he says in Romans 12:3, you are not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Look at verse 3 again. He follows that authoritative admonition with the word but. And this is emphatic. He is saying there is a definite alternative to sinful preoccupation with self-importance. Look at the verse. He says, but to think so as to have sound judgment. To think so as to have sound judgment. Here the verb to think is used again, except there's a different prefix here. And that prefix is one that means to have sound judgment. So the alternative, the definite alternative to a sinful preoccupation with self is still thinking, but it's thinking with sound judgment. We could say to think with right thinking. Verse 3, Paul clarifies this sound judgment with the phrase, as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. You see it there. To each answers Paul's statement at the beginning of verse 3 when he says, everyone among you. I'm talking to every single believer among you. He wrote to the church at Rome. He writes to every single Christian in Romans 12:3. I am talking to every single believer. If you're in Christ, I'm talking to you. And he says, God has allotted to each and every person something specific. Allotted means to divide or apportion. We could say to deal out. What is it that God has dealt out to each and every believer? Look at verse 3. It says, a measure of faith. A measure of faith. Now, this is important. Listen. Measure is a word that refers to an instrument for making a measurement. It does not refer to a quantity that is measured. Do you see the difference there? That's very, very important. A lot of people miss this. But it says that we have been given a measure of faith. And that is the instrument with which the measurement is taken. We could say the standard to which a measurement, by which a measurement is taken. Jesus uses this very same word in Matthew 7:2 in this way. He says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. What is Paul saying here? He is saying the standard by which every believer is to evaluate himself or herself is the standard of faith. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only standard by which you are to evaluate yourself, by which you are to measure yourself. What happens when you get your eyes off God? They go to yourself and there's pride. Paul says, in order to walk in humility, you must focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is your ideal. All the time, you are evaluating yourself against the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only ideal. When you have the right standard of measure, that and that alone leads to a correct view of self. It leads to thinking with right thinking, sober judgment, and you walk in humility. Christ alone is the only ideal. Let me give you five principles that come from the message this morning. First is the vital importance of God's Word. Do you see God's Word as something which is absolutely vital for your life? Job 23:12, Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We have a hard time with that, don't we? I remember in 1984, when I was living in Norfolk, Virginia, I was a young lieutenant in the Navy. I lived with three other men, and we were part of a ministry, and we decided no Bible, no breakfast. We said, we want to practically put this into practice, that God's Word is more important than our food. So we said, no Bible, no breakfast. That wasn't legalism. That was just a desire to properly elevate God's Word. And it set my life on a certain course, which brought me here. So I will offer that to you. Do you see the vital importance of God's Word? Don't let busyness, don't let exhaustion, don't let anything take you from the vital importance of studying, reading, and applying God's Word. Secondly, when you take your eyes off God, you will inevitably focus on yourself, always with devastating consequences. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Your focus is never to be on yourself, but regard one another as more important than yourself. This is true humility. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Number three, Satan is a created creature. He always does only that which God allows. Martin Luther wisely said the devil is God's devil. That's what he was talking about. He says, remember, Satan is a created creature. He is always under God's authority. If you want biblical support for that, read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Job 1, verses 6 through 12, and Job 2, verses 1 through 6. There God draws a line in the sand, and Satan goes right up to that line, and he doesn't cross it. Both times, because Satan is always under God's authority. You need to remember that. The fourth principle, are you one to whom God has allotted faith? There is no hope, again, of walking in genuine humility unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to come to Christ, you have to come to the absolute end of yourself. You have to come to the place where you realize there is nothing whatsoever I can bring to the Lord to commend myself to Him. Nothing that I do, nothing that I present, nothing that I have is going to cause Him to be kindly disposed to me. I think of the Jesus parable in Luke 18 of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector said, Lord, I bring nothing whatsoever to you. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what we bring to the Lord. We have to come to the place where we realize, I bring nothing except my sin. I bring that to the Lord because He and He alone can take that sin away. He will take the burden of your sin, give you the gift of His perfect righteousness, and declare you to be not guilty forever and forever because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of anything you do. Sanctification is the very same way. He has told us what to do in sanctification. He has given us the ability to do it. And as we do those things, we grow in our sanctification. We grow in the image of Christ. That is what we are to do. Let me give you a fifth principle here. Genuine humility is an accurate view of yourself. Sometimes we recognize pride. We recognize when somebody has a puffed up view of themselves. But you know, the opposite can also be true. When somebody says, oh, I'm worthless, I'm no good, what are you doing? You're drawing attention to yourself. Pride is not having a low view of yourself, it is having an accurate view of yourself. Jesus and Jesus alone is your standard of comparison. There's no ideal other than the Lord Jesus Christ, other than that spiritual ideal. There's no intellectual ideal. There's no physical ideal. There's no educational ideal. There's no personality ideal. Our culture wants to show us all these different standards and have us try to attain to them, and it creates discontent. And what discontent says is God is not doing it right. And so the Bible comes to us in Romans 12, 3 and says there is one ideal and one ideal only, and that is a spiritual ideal. And if we keep our eyes focused on Christ, we will walk in genuine humility before the Lord and genuine humility with each other. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul, talking about spiritual maturity, says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Christ is my focus. Everything about me, I am pursuing Christ-likeness. I'm not focusing on people around me. I'm not comparing myself to other people. I'm not comparing myself to some unknown standard. Jesus Christ is the one with whom I am focused. He is the one I'm focused on. And he says, I am pursuing, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting everything, I am focused forward, and I am pursuing greater Christ-likeness. He is my focus. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you for the truth that it gives us. Lord, we know that our only hope of walking in humility is knowing you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lord of glory, that you showed us genuine humility. As Paul laid out in Philippians 2, you stepped out of eternity into time, which was an infinite step down, and yet you went lower than that. You became the servant of all, and you went even lower than that, submitting to death on the cross. Your death gives us life. Help us, Lord, to focus on you, to remember that you are the only standard. Help us to reject the lies of the world that says there are all kinds of standards that we don't meet. Thank you that you are the only standard that we have to attain to. Thank you that we are in the process of being conformed to your image, that as we walk humbly with you, you, through the power of your word, as we apply it, are sanctified and become more like you. Thank you that one day when we see you, we will be like you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and thank you for this time. In your precious name, amen.